As we stand, let's pray. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. We do pray, Lord, that you'd help us to perceive all that we read, that we hear from you today, that it may change our lives. Amen. Do take a seat. We're in Matthew chapter 7, if you'd like to turn in the Bibles. That's very helpful to us, have that. And beginning at verse 13. Well, having a clear out is a good thing. I don't know if you do that in your house. We seem to accumulate all sorts of rubbish. The longer you stay somewhere, the worse it gets. And I had to seize the moment and clear my study during study leave. It was a very painful experience. It took forever to clear empty it so I could redecorate. But then I was prompted by someone else in the house to have a go at pruning the books. And I did manage about 8 or 10 banana boxes loads. One of the books that I decided to give the heave-ho to was called Famous Speeches, all these kind of characters in modern history who've had some, you know, fantastic words. But I did think there was a page missing. Until I looked at another book, a more kind of extended copy called The World's Great Speeches. It was a bit newer than one I had. The expanded edition, great hefty thing. But that also seemed to miss one particular entry. You get all the usual sort of speech makers of ancient history and then kind of the modern speakers as well. There were some surprising inclusions. I didn't expect to see Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That's quite a stirring one if you ever get to read it. John Wesley's a bit more kindly, God's Love to Fallen Man. It kind of hooks you from the start, doesn't it? Martin Luther King, well, he's in every book, isn't he? I Have a Dream. But they left out Jesus' words. Interesting, I thought. That intrigued me. Because if you ask people, was Jesus a great teacher? They'd say, yes. What about the Sermon on the Mount? It's a masterpiece. I mean, after all, it's full of everyday examples. You can understand it. It's memorable images, good ethics. There are elements of humor in it. And in the world's auditorium, you can imagine many people would give a round of applause for the Sermon on Mount just being mentioned. But then you hear the flipping of seats as people make a rapid exit. Jesus lays before us here the demands of the kingdom. And it's about total commitment. Nothing else will do. It's about total commitment. And why can he do that? Well, it is, as Dave alluded to earlier in that final verse, because Jesus has authority like no one else. Because he is like no one else. You see, Jesus claims to be the ultimate one as he wraps up this great block of teaching that we call the Sermon on the Mount from chapter 5 through to chapter 7. He's determined which road of life gives access and which leads to death. He determines whether the fruit of a person's life is good or bad. He alone refers to God as my Father, which was kind of revolutionary, really. He says who will stand on the day of judgment before him or be told to depart from me. He inherits the character of God Almighty, who is the rock. And only when our lives are built on him will we stand before him on the last day. And so in these closing words, Jesus is testing us to see whether we've got a wholehearted devotion towards him. And we can check as we look through this passage together where we stand this morning. So come with me. I've got three questions we're going to answer from this passage. The first is, have I entered the kingdom? Have I entered the kingdom? Jesus is shepherding all who are willing to enter through the narrow gate. The way to enter his kingdom is very hard. Back in chapter 5, he said you have to be poor in spirit, which is a very humbling thing, isn't it? Because when we're poor in spirit, we recognize we don't have the resources to enter the kingdom by ourselves. It's a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. We must rely on his grace to enter, just as we sang in the song earlier. It involves leading a righteous life. Well, that's not easy either. The world does not want to live a righteous life. We don't want to live a righteous life. It's very hard to do so. and few choose that way. It involves serving God's purposes rather than my own selfish purposes, putting his priorities as the priority and ditching mine. That's not very fashionable, and it wasn't very fashionable in Jesus' day either. And people want to be the exception to the rule, to find another gate that's more to their taste, or maybe no gate at all. People want extra lanes to be added in, so they're not restricted in the way they live their life. But Jesus says there are two gates, there are two ways. And that brings both a challenge and a comfort. The challenge is to those who've not entered, because it's like going through a turnstile at a football ground. I know you also get sort of frisked for things as well, but you still tend to go through a turnstile, don't you, at big events. It's a tight squeeze, so you have to put aside the bags of pride and stubbornness and arrogance. We choose to enter either the wide or the narrow gate. The wide gate, what does Jesus say about that? Where does it end? Verse 13, it ends in destruction. The narrow gate leads to a narrow road, but it's one that's full of life. We can't simply admire Jesus as a great teacher. His teaching is vitally important. So are you on the road? If you are on the road, then there's great comfort for us. Because when we choose the narrow way, it's not popular, there will not be many people following it. But when we choose the narrow way, it leads to the discovery of the joy of knowing God personally in Jesus Christ. It brings the relief and the freedom from our sins, that they've been forgiven, that our guilt can be taken away. It provides strength against temptation that we all battle with. It motivates us to persevere in trials. We will know God's generosity. We will know him as our Father. And it gives us the hope of heaven. If we've entered, then there are many blessings to experience. Have I entered the kingdom? Secondly, am I bearing fruit? In verse 15 to 23. Well, Jesus is telling us how we can keep clear of this broad road in the words which follow. And he gives us a warning in verse 15, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. It is startling, really, to see right from the outset of the Christian church that there were people who were false prophets, described as wolves, and Paul says similarly in the book of Acts. They teach what is false rather than what is true. They claim to say tolerant and pastorally sensitive things, but the words are actually deceptive and cruel. Their teaching is very popular because it leaves out the difficult bits, and it kind of smooths over the issues of life and death, but actually it's poisonous. Jesus gives us a sure test for these wolves. Verse 18, a good tree cannot bear good fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you'll recognize them. So Jesus is saying that our actions prove whether our words are true, and they reveal the true character. Words without actions are condemned by Jesus. So a profession of faith that makes no difference to how we live is actually just empty. That sort of faith saves nobody. Bad fruit is the arrogance that alienates. It's the outward show that doesn't touch the heart. It's separating religious devotion from the rest of life. Or it can be a faith which panders to the extremes of either making no demands, it's just tolerant of all sin, or it's legalistic in censoring everybody. And the greatest guard against this, as Psalm 1 points out to us, is by taking God's word and meditating on it day and night, really taking that into our lives and praying it into our lives. Clergy are no different from this at all. I think this passage is extremely challenging for those who are ordained, as we have to honestly come before God and see whether we have gone down the wrong road on this altogether. So none escape this. We are all to come before God humbly. one of the Psalms, Psalm 119, verse 11, says this: I've laid up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And as we lay up God's word in our hearts, God will use that in the times when we're tested, the times when we're going astray. He'll recall it by his Spirit, that we will think again about what we're doing. And we know what we've read, and we see our lives, and we want to bring those two together. Well, Jesus looks for us to grow to conform more and more to the kingdom in terms of our righteousness, our humility, our purity, our trust, our prayer, our persevering faith, our obedience, our love, our truthfulness, our generosity, and making those as our priority. You see, if we boldly proclaim our faith, we reel off spiritual experiences, we quote our successes, but we neglect obedience, then we're actually false, according to what Jesus is saying here. If we're very active, but the one thing we're not active is in the area of prayer, the daily discipline of reading the scriptures and humbling ourselves before God and asking him to renew us and change us, then it's empty, isn't it? We're deluding ourselves. If we cut corners on sharing the gospel because, well, it gets a greater hearing and people don't like to hear about the narrow way, then we're not actually sharing the truth. It's a partial truth. It's an untruth. I don't know if you remember the Watergate scandal. You may have seen films on this, or you may have read the paper at the time and learnt all about it. But the American President Nixon and his closest aides were perhaps a very public version of people who are self-deluded. They began to think that their cause was more important than their conduct. And of course, the whole thing came crashing down in the end. And we too can be deluded. We can seek success, make that our priority, rather than growing in Christ-likeness and growing as a disciple. We're deluded if results are more important than living a righteous life. Jesus says, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." You see, words are no substitute for actions which must follow. Jesus mentions the day of judgment. He speaks about twice as many times about judgment as he does about heaven. When even those who've claimed to use his name in the exercise of spiritual gifts or prophecy or exorcism, well, they can be shown to be false if the evidence is not in the life. Jesus wants genuine disciples, not spurious ones. Verse 23, "Then I'll tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Well, we can use the jargon, can't we, about words of prophecy or healings or victory over evil or whatever, but not know Jesus. And that's a frightening reality. That religion is just a show. Well, if there's no fruit being produced, then we really do have to examine to see whether there are any roots, because that's the key bit, isn't it? Whether we're rooted in Jesus Christ or not. Fruit comes from knowing him. He alone, by his work, will produce fruit in us as we cooperate with him. So there's that second question then about whether we are bearing fruit. The third and last question, very briefly, is my life built on the rock? Is my life built on the rock? Hearing without action is condemned, and Jesus says there are two ways, and we've got to decide what we're going to do. Where are we going to build? Are we going to build on the sand, or are we going to build on the rock? Jesus says, "The one who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house on rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because its foundations are on rock." So what Jesus is telling us is that at the time of trial, that person's religion doesn't fail them because they're on rock. The floods of sickness, sorrow, poverty, disappointments and grief, they all beat upon the person, but in vain, because the person is on rock. The soul stands unmoved. The faith doesn't give way. There's a comfort even in the midst of the storm. And at the day of judgment, that person will not be ashamed. Christian beliefs may well have been very costly to us in the past. It may have meant we've lost the opportunity for a promotion at work. It may be that we lose our work. It may be that we're ridiculed. It may be that we're sidelined by our families. It may be that people distance themselves from us. We may have taken years to lay that foundation of faith. We may have been seeking Jesus' will through hour upon hour of prayer, agonizing over decisions that other people don't worry about. We may have studied the Bible endlessly to try and make a godly decision. And that investment has not been for nothing, because at the end of time, there will be the reward to reap. I don't know whether you read about what goes on when there are heavy rains around, but we certainly seem to have had a lot lately. I was just reading about how down in Cornwall in the southwest, there's a village of Coverack, it looked totally devastated by the floodwaters. And of course, the buildings which stood the greatest chance of standing were the ones that were on proper foundations. Any dodgy builder's work would have been exposed for being rubbish if the whole thing was ripped up. And this is the great image Jesus has here. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. If you were asleep, now you're awake. Great crash. So Jesus is saying that there's only one foundation, him. He is the rock. Other religions, they won't do it. Other philosophies, they won't get you by. Other, maybe famous leaders, if we build our lives on them, we may come down with a crash when they disappoint us. Well, those who never go beyond hearing, well, they could listen, they could approve, but they go no further. If there's no breaking with the sin, there's no breaking away from the world's way, then it proves to be empty. You see, a religion that costs nothing and consists of nothing will collapse in the end. So three very important questions for us to answer. Have I entered the kingdom? That's the starting point, isn't it? We've got to decide to come to Jesus Christ, who alone can grant us entry to the kingdom by his grace, through his blood shed at the cross, that remembering communion this morning. Am I bearing fruit? I remember as a very young Christian, someone pulling me up and saying I wasn't. I'm very grateful. It hurt like mad to hear those words. But he challenged me, and I'm very grateful to Steve, I won't tell you his surname, for saying that to me at the time. We encourage one another when we meet, don't we? This is part of why we meet as a church. We're accountable. We see how our lives are going. We're encouraging one another to be more like Jesus Christ. We have to cooperate with the Lord Jesus Christ as we put his teachings into practice. And then thirdly, is my life built on rock? Well, are we the ones who hear and obey? Those are the ones who are building on rock. The crowds, they were amazed at Jesus' teaching. It was great stuff, but what supremely stands out is that he taught as one who had authority, not like the teachers of the law, but as one who had authority because of who he is. Let's respond to him in faith, shall we, as we pray now, as we commit our lives to him. Lord Jesus Christ, your words are really bracing. As we take stock of our lives, we pray you'd help us to be sure about entering your kingdom, giving our lives over to you, entering by your grace. We pray you'd help us to have the desire to bear fruit, and that we would not resist your work in us, but cooperate and to keep in step the Spirit. We pray you'd help us to build our lives on the rock, and it may cost us a huge amount, but we thank you for the great reward at the end. We pray you'd strengthen us in your name and for your sake. Amen.